prayer, and we'll start. I've got two things we're going to try and do this afternoon, so we'll try to cover both of these. We'll see what time we have. Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon and for your grace to us at your right hand. Thankful for the saints, the time we were able to spend together, both around your word, around the table, and visiting. Thankful for the work that you're accomplishing in the lives of other saints. And we just ask you might encourage us now in the hour ahead as we consider how we relate to one another. And we thank you for it. Amen. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, which is where we left off, and it seems like it's been a long time, I actually didn't keep track of it specifically when we were together last. I know I was gone for a week, but it seemed like there was something else that interrupted in between. I don't remember what it was. But we're looking at this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and there's I've got a total other topic that I want to deal with, but I want to finish up another thought that we had in here. And it addresses this issue of the fact that you've got a brother that's living in a manner that is not in keeping with the Word of God. And all of us, keep in mind, all of us do this at times. In fact, all of us may do this two or three times a day, and I'm two or three, just taking something on my hat, maybe 10 times a day, I don't know. But all of us will at times not do what God wants. We won't live in keeping with his Word. But in the context here, you have somebody that is making a habit of it. That's the problem that we have here. And so if you look down in verse 11, where just some of what we were talking about, it says, "Now, but I wrote to you not to mix or mingle it up, if anyone being named a brother." So this is a person, whether or not they are a brother or not, Paul doesn't say, he just says they're named a brother. So they're identifying themselves as a Christian. They may or may not be. But being named a brother is a fornicator, is a greedy person, is an idolater, is a reviler, an abusive talker, is a drunkard, is a, Meyer and Lear translate this swindler. It's actually just that word that, it's built off the word that Jim was talking about last week, harpazo. It's a person who seizes, snatches. With such a one, he says, do not even eat. And then we talked about this briefly upstairs and mentioned this. For what is it for me to judge those on the outside? Is it not even that we judge those on the inside, within? And the ones on the outside, God will judge those. So remove out from you the evil man. So he says, you are, as a church, supposed to remove those people that have made a customary habit of living like this. So this brought up a subject that I've been wanting to do this for a while, and it's one of those things, it's not like you get joy out of doing this, but it's beneficial. It's kind of like doing a study on the doctrine of unrighteousness or sin. It's not like you get a joy out of defining sin words, but there's benefit to it, okay? And I don't want to spend a lot of time doing these. We're not going to look all these up. I'm just going to walk through these things, talk about it a little bit, and I'm going to list the scriptures out of here, and you can write them down if you want, and you can go back, and you can examine those. And these certainly are not the totality, but these are, as I just kind of took my Bible, and I started moving at the beginning of the New Testament, and just kind of walked from the beginning of the New Testament to the old to the end of the New Testament, and just kind of tabulated some scriptures. And this is what it's about. So here's the negative topic: what do the scriptures have to say about domestic abuse? And with that, I would even classify with that verbal abuse. And the reason we have verbal abuse, because we have this term, loideros, that's used in here, where is it at? In verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5:11, which is translated a reviler. And it's a person that speaks abusively. It's a person that just rains down abusive speech. And you have to listen to a tirade of language on a different circumstance. So what are some scriptures that address these things? And so I'm just going to give you some of the verses that I tallied on this. First one, some of these verses are going to be positive, some are going to be negative. And first one I would say is Ephesians chapter 5,
verses 22 to 23. Does anybody know off the top of my head what those verses are probably going to say?
If you're familiar with that passage. It's going to be talking about what? Ephesians 5.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Ephesians 5.
Well, right,
you know, Ephesians 5 is where it's talking about husbands love your wives.
Okay.
It's in the section following Ephesians 5:18. So I would say the instruction to husbands is to love their wives. Okay? That's the special instruction that husbands need to give attention to. You guys, we've told you this before, this is something you need to stop and understand a little bit. And I think the reason he has to mention this is because this obviously is an area where guys have a tendency to be a little bit weak. That we have a tendency to be weak and really learning to lay down our lives for our wives. Now, does that fit, laying down your life for your wife, putting them first, does that fit abuse, domestic abuse, or verbal abuse in a domestic situation? No, it doesn't. Okay, yes.
22 and 23 is wives because you're on that.
Okay, yes.
So 25 is...
Okay, then we want verse 29. Is it 29? See, I'm just taking these off my sheet. I'm just trying to move through these quickly.
Probably starting at 28.
28 and 29. Okay, so switch this around. This is going to be husbands love their wives, and this is wives submit. Okay, but that actually is also good because, believe it or not, domestic and verbal abuse isn't always just male-dominated. There are wives that belittle their husbands. There are wives that, there are men that stand around while their wives just belittle them and berate them, and the husband just stands there and takes it all, which is maybe a nice quality to be able to take that. But I'm not saying it's not a good situation to be in. I'm just saying, but it is a nice quality if you can take it, you know, as long as you're not just harboring a bunch of resentment in there. But is the idea of a wife submitting to a husband, does that fit the idea of domestic, we'll just say abuse? No, it's the opposite. Submitting or being in a state of submission is the opposite of abuse. And the same thing the other way, husbands loving their wives, it's the opposite of abuse. Okay? It's the opposite of abuse. And, next one that I have up here. And you could pile others on here that go along with this because Colossians addresses this too. But in Colossians 3:18, see, maybe I should be looking these up here because I really wanted to move through this quickly. I didn't want to spend the whole day on this, but it would be good for us. So Colossians 3:18. Again, it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting the Lord, and husbands, love your wives, and notice it says, and do not be embittered against them. And it is that idea. So you can think about sometimes what comes out of abuse, verbal or physical, is that sometimes
Your 3:19 says, do not be bitter against them?
No, the end of verse 18 says that.
What?
Or, the end of verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Yeah, it's the end of verse 19.
Can it be, and do not be harsh with them?
No, it isn't. In fact, that's why I have it written down this way, because it actually is. Verse 19, because it's a passive verb in the Greek. So it's do not be embittered by them. Or with regard to them. So Colossians 3:18 and 19, then it's, again, it's these things reiterated, so we could set up the same thing, but add to that, don't be embittered by or against them. And when you think about being embittered by or against them, I think in the context, most of you here are married or have been married, and you kind of know what that's like, but sometimes in a marriage there are ups and downs and there are things that go on, and it's real easy in a situation for some embitterment because a thing isn't working out quite the way you'd like it, you know. Things happen, ups and downs, like that, without getting... There's just a lot of things that can happen, Okay, let's put it that way.
And so there, I think there's a special warning here to husbands. And I don't think he's talking about to both of them. I think he's specifically talking to husbands. Do not become embittered by them. Embitterment, obviously, is something that can lead to this kind of a thing here. Doesn't necessarily lead to that. You can't just kind of be a silently bitter and kind of sullen. But it is possible sometimes for these things to go on. Okay? I mean, for those young couples in here, the couples that have been married for a while, they're probably familiar with this. And I'm not saying this is the only case, but you know, once you add children to the mix of a marriage, it changes certain dynamics. I don't care what you're going to say. You're going to say, no, what changes? They change the dynamic because you have responsibility for somebody else. I mean, plain and simple. And all of a sudden, your wife can't devote all of her time to you anymore. She's got somebody else that she's caring for. And you also should be involved in that to a certain degree. But that is, if you remember Jim's class, that is kind of a special area. Both are involved, but she's got some special responsibilities. And things aren't going to be the same. There are going to, you're going to have to work really hard to try to maintain it. But you get the idea. It's really like, how come my wife doesn't do all this stuff anymore? How come this isn't like this, you know? And, you know, well, maybe, like when I was in seminary, I went there. We had Katie. She was born June 15th. I moved to go out to seminary. I left August 3rd. They came out 2 weeks later after I got into the apartment and everything. They flew out on a plane. And I started in the seminary, and our marriage wasn't rocky or anything like that, but it was different because, for one thing, Peg got up almost every night between 1 and 2 to feed Katie because Katie was ready to eat. And they'd get up, and I'd wake up in the middle of the night and my wife's gone. And she'd be sitting out on the sofa sleeping at 3 or 4 in the morning with the TV on out there. She'd been out there feeding Katie in the night out there so that they didn't bother me so I could sleep because I had to go to class and go to work, and which I really appreciated, but it changed the dynamics. Sure wasn't the way I had planned it. I had actually planned we were going to get married. She was going to have her teaching degree. We were going to go to seminary. She'd get a teaching job. I'll be able to study and have all this time to do it. Everything was changed. Everything was changed. God had different plans. And there were plans I wouldn't change. Now, at the time, you're kind of going, God, did you not read the game plan here? This is the schedule. And God said, well, I've got a better schedule for you, you know? Things are different. Okay, so you kind of get the idea. And in both of these, and you're looking at a place where, with love, with submission, not being embittered, the place of whether it's verbal abuse or physical abuse, are inconsistent with God's instructions. Okay.
And verse 21.
3:21. No, not there yet. You're getting ahead of us. Right? You're getting ahead of us.
Okay, I've got it. You're on your toes. That's it. Okay. Same thing now in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And really, you could go 1 through 7. You could do the whole thing in there in 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. In fact, this was my observation when I got done looking at this. Was it aside from statements about works of the flesh and the statement like we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for the most part, the Bible addresses at best the issue of domestic abuse by giving positive statements about what it should be. And their domestic abuse then is the opposite. It's contrasted to this. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives be in submission to your husbands, so that even if they are disobedient to the word. And I've always taken that to mean, this is important now, always taken that to mean that they're unbelievers. I think that this is broad enough because the way it's written, you could actually have a man here that is a believer but not obeying the word. It also can be that you have an unbelieving man that's not obeying the word. It depends on what word he is fitting to his situation. Is it the gospel or is it Christian life text? So, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observed your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be, and notice the numeric standard says merely, it's actually just says let it not be external. Now, I think the numeric standard has probably got the sense in adding merely, but really what Peter's saying is you're not going to win the man by being dazzling, okay? And I
most of you are probably bored with this story, but the reason that I married this gal here was because I had gone out with gals that were fussy about their hair and fussy about their makeup and fussy about how their clothes looked and fuss, and I was like, I didn't want that. I wanted someone that was more down to earth. And it's not that I didn't think my wife looked nice. My wife would comb her hair, and she always put on makeup when we went and did stuff, but she didn't spend 20 minutes doing it. She had it all done in 5 minutes, you know, and I was like, hey, no, that's my kind of girl, you know. So that was one of the qualities. So for me, I was more concerned not with the braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but the hidden person of the heart. I enjoyed the person I talked with. I enjoyed her personality. I enjoyed her sense of humor in there. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, then, of former times, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being in submission to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Adonai in the Hebrew, which is a word that's applied to God. Whenever you see Lord in the Old Testament with a capital L used of him, and small case O-R-D, it's not Jehovah, it's Adonai, which means master. Which, by the way, is one of the ways that women called their husbands, sometimes they called him Ish, man. Not because we're Ishi, they called us Ish, that was the word man. Sometimes they called their husbands, in fact, I don't know if most of you knows, but for the most part in the New Testament too, there isn't a word for husband and there isn't a word for wife. It's man and woman, that's all there is. So that's my woman. See, and I'm her man. That's all it is. See, they don't have a wife word, a husband word. Same thing in the Hebrew. Okay, what?
Which is why the traditional wedding vows are pronounced
man and wife. Yeah, husband and wife. Yeah. So, but the women called their husbands Ish man, Adonai Lord, and Baal, which also meant Lord, just like the god Baal. Because all that meant was master. So those were the different designations that were used in the Old Testament in there. But she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, which is Adonai. And you have become, in the Hebrew it is, here it's Kurios, obviously. And you've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened or by any fear. And it's always amazing that she calls him Lord in the way she says, shall I, being old, shall I find favor with my Adonai, with my Lord, I being old. But she was willing to submit to her husband, and by that they conceived the child. Okay, she could have said, "Hey," she could have said, "I'm past all that. I'm not having any children. You just stay in your tent, Abraham." And you need to understand that that's the way it was. Usually, a wife had her tent, and the man had his tent. You didn't. Our modern idea that a husband and wife share a bed together every night is so foreign to the history of most of the world, the way things operate. I'm glad I live in modern times. Verse 7 says, you husbands then likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, or literally according to knowledge, which we've always said means you need to get to know her. You don't need to go to the Christian bookstore and get James Dobson's book on what wives wish their husbands knew about women. Not that you might not learn some things in there, but you've got to get to know your wife. Because I can guarantee you there are things about my wife. My wife's not a sappy person. She doesn't want sappy poetry. She does like chocolate. But she doesn't like flowers. I can bring my wife flowers and she'll be thankful for them. But my wife's really frank. She'd care less, really, if I went to the store and got her flowers from the flower shop. That's not her. She, okay, what? What? Yeah, okay, there you go. You see why I like that girl? Anyway, but the thing is, you've got to get to know your wife. If you think your wife, well, this is the way mom did it. Boy, a lot of marriages have gone downhill when the husband's always like, but my mom. Not good. It's not your mom. This is your wife, okay? Things like that. So literally, according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel. Doesn't say she is. Jim went over this with. Doesn't say she is a weaker vessel. But the way that you would treat a weaker vessel, you treat it with respect. You don't just, in fact, I can guarantee you, my mom had china. We, for years, lived on Melmac when I was a kid. Some of you guys remember Melmac? Okay. That's what we had. Before my mom got Corral, we had Melmac. Okay. But then one year, my dad bought my mom china for Christmas. And I remember my sister and I going with my dad to the, I don't know if it was the Penny's pickup store or the Sears pickup store. We picked up his order of china. And you know what was frustrating about that china? is that when you ever use that for Sunday dinner, admit my sister and I were going to have to do dishes. Because yet mom never let us put it in the dishwasher. You hand washed it. Okay? You didn't just, when my Melmac, well, actually, I think by the time we had the dishwasher, we'd moved on to Corral maybe. But anyway, you treated it differently. And it's not that it's not strong. Okay? It's just you treat it differently, and that's what he's getting at. And Jim went over that with us. Since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Need to stop and say, you know, she gets the same thing I do, so that your prayers should not be hindered, your worship communication. How can you be focusing on the character of God and not treating your wife with the respect that she's deserving? It's just the two are incompatible. It's kind of as Paul says in James. How do you let curses come out one side of your mouth and blessings the other? That's the type of scenario. It doesn't work. So again, when you stop and look at 1 Peter 3:1-7, do these fit? No. They're inconsistent with what he's telling the wives and the husbands to do towards one another. Okay? Now, by the nature of love, I'll run through these maybe just a hair quicker here. So these are marriage. I got to start putting my cap on here. Okay, marriage. Now we'll move over here and I want to look at the nature of love. Okay, nature of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, one of the things that says about it over there, that it is long-suffering. That's one word. Looks like there's supposed to be two up there. Long-suffering, that is, it has a long temper. How can a husband tell his wife, I love you, and be blowing up at her all the time with a short temper? Now, that's not saying he might not be moving back and forth between being spiritual and having love and carnal. But if he is persistently a short-tempered individual, he is really perhaps looking only at phileo love, saying, I've got a fondness for you. You know, but he doesn't really have agape love, because agape love is long-suffering. Verse 5, and there's a lot of things you could probably pick out of here, but I picked some of these. Verse 5, it doesn't behave shamefully. Think about the kind of things that go on in what you call abuse. Would you want, if I were verbally abusive, what would it be like if Dwight's coming by to get the mail and he walks up to my door and he hears on the outside me just letting go on my wife, and he walks up and he hears all, you know, that's behaving shamefully in a fashion that's not appropriate to the way that I should be. He also adds in there in that same thing, not provoked. Which I think going both ways with husbands and wives. And remember, this isn't the context primarily of talking about how you use your spiritual gift, but not provoked, meaning in this situation, you don't let the other person push your buttons. Not easily provoked. How does yours translate, Peg? I can see you got a funny look on your face, so I can tell.
Isn't verse 5?
Okay, maybe it's not. Maybe I'm down further.
No.
Here, I need to look in the...
I have this different. It is verse 5. Or rude, does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful.
Verse 5, does not seek its own thing, right there. We could even add that. Mine says not behave unseemly or disgracefully, does not seek its own, is not provoked.
Okay, so it's not irritable or resentful.
Okay. And that word provoked actually comes from using a sharp stick. Which is it's a word that's used for a cattle prod. So what'd you do? You had a stick like this. Stan's worked around cows enough. If you're trying to move a bunch of cows, do you want to stand very close to them if you're trying to get them to move around? Yeah, because you don't want to get kicked. You don't want them. They're a big animal. You don't want them lumbering over on you. So you got a stick that's got a little length with a sharp end on it. You can stand over here and you give them a jab in the haunches like that. It gets them to move on. That's the word. And he says, love is not provoked. In other words, it's not jabbed with a sharp stick to just lash out. This is one of the things that you see in chronic abuse situations between husbands and wives. In fact, when I was doing some of this, I went through and I went through a bunch of scriptures, and then I went and read a Christian website where they talk about this, and this guy that is involved in dealing with this, he says a lot of times what you see in these is you see cycles that build in marriages that are that involve abuse, and a lot of times this is one of the things that's a key thing in there. You get people that learn how to provoke one another. They learn how to push buttons. But what ends up happening is because they continue to push the buttons, it begins to escalate the problem until it gets worse and worse. It just starts off that the wife realizes, I can't get him to help clean the windows. So I'm going to start provoking him. I'm going to start pushing the buttons, and I'll get him to help me do what I want him to do. But eventually, he resents this more and more, and the provocation that's coming as we're all him being provoked is that he starts lashing out. And then so she has to kind of lean on him even more, and it creates this vicious cycle that gets worse and worse. So this is one of the reasons. It's not prodded on. It doesn't do it, but it is. Literally, and I got to make sure I'm reading this right. I don't want to misrepresent it. Because it is in the middle voice, which could be probably here, middle passive. So I'm going to take it as a passive. It's not easily prodded. It doesn't easily lash out by getting prodded like this. And then it goes on, and it keeps no record of wrongs. We even could sit with the other one. Does not seek its own thing in there. Think of the problems that go on in households because people are seeking their own things. But then the last one keeps no record of wrongs. And think of the problems that go on in various kinds of, well, when you think of verbal abuse. Sometimes verbal abuse is listening to somebody read a litany of all the spouse's failures. Oh, you failed me here and 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 here. Just so I can go to the file cabinet and get my file out because I can't keep track of them all. That's the kind of thing that goes on, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, where it's giving a list of qualifications for a bishop. One of the qualifications for him is that he is not violent. And that word violent literally is a man that doesn't quickly go to fisticuffs. In other words, a man that doesn't solve his problems like this. That's the idea. Okay? So when you look at that violent, you're talking about a man that doesn't lash out and strike. I think back to the old King James, I think, called not a striker. You guys remember that in the old King James? Not a striker. It's a kid. What is that? You know? Okay. But that's the idea. Now, here's the significance. That's qualification for a bishop, but I want you to think through this for just a second. What's the more common title we give to a bishop?
Pastor,
which is Latin of shepherd, okay? So it's a shepherd. What are the sheep supposed to do with regard to the shepherd? So the sheep follow the shepherd's lead. In other words, if the shepherd's giving an example of being a nonviolent person, what should be the characteristics of the sheep? Nonviolent. Okay. There you go. Okay. There's a list of these things. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a list of things that Paul gives over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 20, it says, having been thinking... are you then of the opinion that we are defending ourselves before God in Christ, we are speaking? But it says, beloved, all these things are for or on behalf of your edification or the building of you up. For I fear lest perhaps coming, I will not find some of you as I wish. In other words, if you put all this together in context, Paul's saying, I'm hoping to come to Corinth, and when I show up, you know what I'd really like to come? I'd like to come, and I would like it to be a nice visit. I don't want to have to come and clean house. I don't want to have to. It's kind of like, you know, what's the matter? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't want to have to come and be dealing with a bunch of people that are out of whack. He says that I should not find some of you as I do not wish, lest perhaps there should be strife. That's a person who wants to argue all the time. Okay? This is one of the qualities in my life. It took me a
still struggle with this at times. Okay. In fact, it was just the other day, Peg and I were out walking, and I don't remember what happened. I just remember, because it sticks out that I still am try to be aware of this, that I said, oh, it was this. And Peg goes, no, it was this thing. And everything in me, because of my nature, wants to scream out and go, no, it was this. I will not give in. It was like this. And you know what? Whatever. I don't even remember what it was. I just remember, I always want to be right. I want to win. See? So just, I was like, strife, part of the work of the flesh. I'm dead to that. There's no reason for me to go down that path. Because inside, my sin nature was screaming. See? And that's what strife is. It's that argument. It's a person that wants to argue. In fact, Peg and I had a friend when we were in college that was a believer, and he was in our Bible studies. And we'd talk about things, and he'd start arguing with me on stuff. I was like, well, this, and I said, you get it? And he goes, oh, I agree with you. It's like, he goes, I just wanted you to defend your point. And he was like that. He would just throw out arguments just to make you defend yourself. And I was just, sometimes it was just like, you mean I spent a half hour over and over this? Some of it might have been a little bit my nature that being drawn to this. But he goes on from there. And zeal, which is that drive to win all the time again, kind of goes along with the last. And anger, a hot anger, you know, you see the redness in the neck, veins starting to pop out. You haven't actually blown up yet. Or anger. Or we have this, it's translated factions in my interlinear literature. It's a word for selfish ambition, people selfishly pursuing their own goals. And then we come to this next word, it's translated in mine, slander. People that are speaking against, you're always speaking against other people. Or whisperers, it's translated gossip in here. And gossip probably gets it, but why do people whisper, you know? to use our family's favorite comedian, Brian Regan. You get the hearing device so you can hear what people are saying about when you whisper, you know, so that when the person goes by, the two ladies on the beach go, she has a lovely body. I wish I looked like her. He says, yeah, that's what they're saying when they're whispering about you. You get the point? What he's trying to comment on is whispering. Sorry, Kate. Good help myself. Whispering. Normally, when people are whispering, they're keeping something from somebody else they don't want said. Okay? I'm sorry. I couldn't. Whispers. And then he had the puffed upness. And then the last word there in verse 20 is translated commotions in mind. Literally, it's those that are out of order. Those that never, you know. Can you imagine if we got together on a Sunday and everybody was just doing their own thing? It's like some people are going, well, I don't want to sing right now. I want to take prayer requests. And so you got people over here taking prayer requests. Ben's trying to lead a song over here. And somebody's going, well, I think that we ought to be having coffee right now. And somebody else is going, well, I think we ought to go around shaking hands. And you go, you know, you do things, as Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15, when you get together in an assembly, you do things in an orderly fashion. You don't have to be ritualistic and legalistic about the order. But it is good to at least have some order in what you're going to do, even if you change the order up. You don't just have a free-for-all, okay? And so you can imagine the kind of idea. And so Paul's, all of these things, as he's going through this, I just want to see if there was another verse I wanted to pull out of here. I look at these and I would see some of these with the fighting and the strife and the zeal and the anger. They were problems that were going on in the Corinthian church, and Paul actually, as indicated elsewhere, if I come here and I have to deal with this, I'm going to come and I'm going to exercise my apostolic authority. And you're going to see what I can do. But I would just as soon not do that. I would rather show up and be weak before you people, because I don't have anything to put in order. Okay. In other words, does dad bear the rod with regard to the children? Does he? Better say yes. Do dads rejoice in and are glad that they exercise that authority? I hope not. But they still have to do it. Okay. A dad would rather come home and not and be weak with regard to that authority because the kids are in order and he doesn't have to do that. That's what he'd rather do it. I always would rather do it that way. When I did that. Okay. I don't have to do that anymore. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. At the end of the chapter, look with me at verses 31 to 32. See, it's interesting. I was not planning on spending our whole study going back over all these, but this is maybe good for us. So.
Well,
What?
No, maybe.
Oh, okay. We could actually go back to verse, well, let's go back to verse 29. Maybe some of you can still tell this, but I like to talk. And I sometimes runneth at the mouth. And sometimes when I'm around somebody else or on the phone, my wife has to walk into the room and say, "Let them talk." Hear that? "Let them talk," my wife has to say. Okay. But because I have a tendency to do that, I also have a tendency to have a mouth that can be not always pleasant to be around. Okay. And I can say things that have been hurtful to other people at different times. And so I remember learning these verses, memorizing these verses back when I was a freshman in college, because I was so cognizant of the fact that my mouth hurt people. And he says, "Do not let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." And that word "corrupt" literally is the word "sapros" word. It's a word that's rotten. It's we had a little conversation here today, but this is what happened at lunch. Aram had a slice of cake that his mom got for him. Aram is sitting here eating his cake, and Aram is six, right? And he's at the cake, and he's like really trying to get it cut into a piece, and it cut it to me. It was funny watching him, because I eat the cake, I don't want to get it all over the place. I want every crumb to go in here. I don't want crumbs on the plate. Okay? And he's really going at it. So I gave him a hard time. I said, "You're not supposed to be rough with the cake. You're supposed to be," and I don't remember exactly how I, "you're supposed to eat it dainty, you know?" And he's looking at me and I said, "I'm being sarcastic." Now, if you don't know the Clint or the Garnick boys, they just learned about what sarcasm was 2 or 3 weeks ago, whenever it was. So I knew he said that, but I just wanted to make sure. And then Sue's sitting across the table, and he says, "I know what sarcasm is." And Sue says, and he tells her what sarcasm is. And Sue made the point, "But you have to be careful with sarcasm, because some people don't know that it's sarcastic, and their feelings get hurt." And to me, that's a little bit of what sapros is. But see, sapros, sometimes when we use sarcasm, sarcasm is used to hurt. And I think that's a good idea of what he's talking about here. That's a good example. It's not saying what this sapros is, but it's a good example that sometimes you can launch out in sarcasm, not to kind of make fun of a situation, but actually to hurt somebody. Because it makes you feel better to hurt them verbally than it is for you to sit and just take whatever's going on. Okay. Now, I wasn't trying to really give him a hard time. I was just thought it was funny watching him eat the cake and such like that. But I could have, it put it in the right situation. I know I've used sarcastic words to hurt people before. And so he says, "Do not let any corrupt," or we'll just say sarcastic, although it's not translated. That's not what it means. That's just an example. "Go out of your mouth, but only that which is good to edify or build up according to the need, in order that it might give grace to the ones that are hearing. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you're sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness," word that we had earlier about the husband not being embittered, "and anger," that's the hot here, and explosive anger, that's the anger that's like, "Ah!" It's like, first it was here, and now you can't hold anymore, and you blow up and you do something. You throw the wrench across the shop, or you blow up and hit something. Maybe somebody. Okay, that's orge wrath. "Or clamor," that's the shouting. It can be good or bad. Obviously, in the context, this is bad shouting, clamor. "Or blasphemy," this is when you obviously are making false statements about another individual's character. "Let all of that be put away from you, with all evil, and to one another be kind." Now, does any of that fit with this? A lot of those things that he's saying, the language and the attitudes, they are those things. And he says, let them all be put away from you. So I would say here, as you look at those, they're inconsistent. Well, however we put it, they speak to this. Let's put it that way. Because some of the things you're not supposed to do, and then you're supposed to put those things away, that is something you're supposed to do. Okay? Before we move on, any questions? I need some hot tea. Any comments at this point? Okay, now let's back up and let's take a look at a couple of other things in here. This was marriage, this was domestic. Now how about children? How do you deal with children in this? turn to Colossians. Well, we're in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 6. We'll go there first. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. It's going to tell us, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the commandment with the promise, in order that it might become well with you, that you might be long-lived or have a long time on the earth." So, how about children mistreating parents? Does that ever happen? It certainly does. It certainly does. Okay. At all different levels. In fact, Peg and I were just reading the other day in the book of Exodus, and one of the things that says, a child that doesn't honor his parents shall be put to death. Child that or a son that strikes his parents, mother or father, shall be put to death. That's how serious God took that. Okay? That's how serious God took that. So, that's something that certainly falls within that realm. But then the other side of it, verse 4, "And fathers, do not..." And this word's translated in some of your Bibles, "provoke to anger," but this isn't our same word that we had for provocation. This is actually the word that was back in Ephesians chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, that's, we had anger and anger, or wrath and wrath, and we had the one, you know, that's like this. And then we had the next one that blows up, hits something, throws something, has a tantrum, stomps on the floor. That's this word, but it's, what we have here is, I'll put it right here. We have orgizo, and then this is par orgizo, which par is the idea of provoking, bringing something along to elicit this. But this izo ending, and this is important now for you to get, this little ending here on the end of wrath, org, this is your root, this part right here is your root, and this is the part for the wrath. The izo is talking about causing. This is what we call in Greek a causative ending. So when you put this on a word, you're talking about causing. So do not cause to provoke, it says here in verse 4, to provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them. Trepho, it's actually one of the words, it's one of the words that's used for a mother nursing a child, but here it's used for what a father does, that he can nurture or care for a child in a similar fashion. In the training, that's the what you do to teach children positively, and the admonition, that's the no-no. If you never tell your kids no, you're not doing them a favor. See? So you're doing both in the raising of your children, but they're contrasted to this. Okay? So in some way or another, when you look at this, there is a possibility that you get into some forms of domestic abuse, even the verbal type that goes on, as a father can become excessive in his training of a child to the point that he provokes or causes the child to be provoked to wrath. You raise an angry child. And interestingly enough, most of you probably know this statistically, most of the time, children raised in an abusive home turn up to be abusers. Children that abused usually abuse. Okay? You would think that they wouldn't, but normally they do. Okay? Or it's very common. I wouldn't say normal, but I don't actually know statistically what the numbers are. But turn over to Colossians. And we have a similar passage in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we have the same statement now in Colossians 3 that was used over there. It says back in verse 20, Dad, it says, "Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well pleasing the Lord." And then verse 21, "And fathers, do not..." Now we here, in this case, we have a different word for provoking. Excuse me, but this is erethizo. And this word, eris, means to cause them or push them to be contentious or argumentative. It's going to go over to our word eris that we had over, that we looked at a little bit about. I was using the illustration of me wanting to argue all the time. You can actually push a child to be an argumentative, contentious child by the way you're raising them, because what you're doing is you're so hard on them. You make it so impossible for them to actually ever succeed that actually then what he says happens when you do that, the last part of this is they, he says they lose heart. Now that's the way you're translated. Literally, this word lose heart means they lose heat. In fact, it actually comes from thumos, which is the word anger. But thumos is good in different contexts, depending on how you use it. In other words, you burn them out. They've got nothing. You ever been to one of those farms or somebody's house where there's a dog that's up there, and the dog kind of comes out there, but as soon as the dog gets out, the dog's down on the ground, it's just shaking like this, and it won't stand up for you to pet him. It doesn't want to sniff your hand. It's down on the ground, it's just and I had friends that had a dog like this when in high school. It was not quite so bad. It would come up to you, but the minute if you just did this, you raised your hand, that dog, you're like. And I remember my friend's dad said, he always said, whoever had that dog before us, that dog just showed up at their farm one day. And they had that dog. He said, we'd had that dog for 5 years. He said, that dog still does that. He says, whoever had that dog before us, he says, just must have beat the out of it. That's the way my friend's dad talked. Sorry. But that's what he said that they did to the dog. Okay? And you can understand that. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about, and this is a good learning lesson for fathers, is that while you are responsible to discipline a child and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you don't want to be so excessive or so, what's the word? Come on, help me here.
Well, if you're doing it in the Lord, you're not going
to
be this.
Right, but I'm saying, it's real easy to kind of learn what you're supposed to do, and then you go to excess. And in the process of going excess, you burn the child out, that you've got a child that just, they come to the conclusion they can't do anything. They can't win, no matter what. And they lose heat. They've got no aspirations, no excitement for anything. Their only aspiration may be someday to hopefully get out of the house. So to quit getting beat, or quit getting be belittled. It's not because there are dads that abuse children and they never lift a finger against them. They've got a mouth that just makes that child feel that they're incapable of anything. Yes?
No, my understanding is that
exasperate.
Is that a good word to use?
Sure. Yeah. You know what exasperate means? It means that you're like, you're at your wit's end. I don't know what to do. I've done this and I've done that. I can't make him happy. You know?
I can't even breathe.
Yeah, I can't even breathe. Yeah, I breathe and he's going to bite my head off over it. Yeah. So, but again, those things. So you see, on a certain positive sense, as it's going through these things, it's showing you that these things don't fit. Domestic abuse, verbal abuse do not fit within the Christian family, do not fit within the Christian life. They're inconsistent. And we would say, and a lot of these things are an expression of what? What would you conclude from a lot of the terms we've looked at? The flesh. Which means that you have a person, either a father or a mother, or a husband or wife, or maybe even a child, depending on which direction it goes, that they really need to learn who they are in Christ, and they need to learn how to relate to that. That's what they need to do. Okay? I had... because this is where we're at, Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. This is one of the hardest lessons in the world, I think, or has been for me to learn. Romans chapter 12. We're going down to verses 17 and 19. We're going to look at don't pay back. Don't pay back. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, it says, do not pay back evil for evil, but rather take forethought for the good thing, the thing that's beautiful before all men. And notice he says, take forethought, plan for it. You as a believer need to think ahead about, you know, if I find myself in this situation, or I find myself in this, how will I respond? What will I do? He says, you need to think ahead of time. Plan for the good way to respond. And I think the reason he says you need to give forethought for it ahead of time is because
Being a human being, it's kind of like the dog. You do this and the dog, why do skunks spray people? Because their mom and dad raised them wrong? No, because they're being a skunk. Yeah. Why is it that when you got a little kitten and you kind of get rough with it, that the little kitten scratches you with those razor sharp little teeny claws? Because they're being a cat. They're doing what they do. And why is it normal that when something bad happens to people, one little kid pokes the other kid and the other kid hauls off and smacks them? Why do they do that?
It's nature
is what I'm trying to get. It's them. It's being human. Not human the way God designed it, but the human the way we are with the fallen nature. And so Paul says, because we are so inclined to just pay back, you eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's human nature. And the law allowed that to some degree. But because of that, it's necessary for you to think ahead of time of what to do instead of paying back. Kalos. It's kalos rather than agathos. Agathos would mean what makes for contentment, happiness, sense of well-being. Kalos, it's the thing that's appreciably beautiful. In other words, if you looked at let's put it this way. The night I walked into my dorm room and Peggy is sitting on the floor, I didn't say, there's an agathos girl. I said, there's a kalos. I didn't know Greek then. I thought, boy, that's a good-looking girl. Went over and sat down at my desk. That's what kalos is used for. Kalos is used for that which you would call beautiful or pretty. So kalos is a good thing that's noticeably good. Okay, it's something that other people can appreciate. If you go outside and you're a good mechanic and somebody's worked their car and they've rebuilt the engine and they've got all this stuff done and they start it up and you're listening to it. Dan, I remember, used to build that. He said you could tell a Dodge engine when that thing was running. He said, you can just hear that. He said, that's exactly the way it's supposed to sound. He could tell. It was like, yeah. Like, well, I don't know. See, he had an ear to appreciate exactly the way that thing should sound. And when it didn't sound right, you could pick that up. Some of you worked with stuff like that. Jim's worked on stuff. He probably knows what that's like. But that's kalos. So it's noticeably good. Then notice what he goes on to say here. 17. Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it is with you, be at peace with all men. We already went through this early on when we were looking at some of our peace words in the study. Verse 19, and not avenging yourselves. And the interesting thing about the word avenge is this is our word righteous. It's actually built off that root. Dick. In verse 19, do not avenge. Okay. And the word avenge, this is our dike word, the word that's the root for righteousness, but this is ekdike, and it means out of righteousness, meaning that's what avenging in their world literally was kind of, we put it in our modern language, I'm going to make things right. That guy took me for everything I made, and I'm going to make it right. And what you mean by that is I'm going to avenge myself. I'm going to balance the scales. See? But Paul says, no. He says, you don't avenge yourselves, beloved, but literally give place for wrath. There's our orge, the explosive wrath. For it has been written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll pay back. Leave it up to God. It's not your job to pay back. It's not your job to make it right. It's God's job. You leave it to God. Okay? So again, when you come over here, think of how much abuse comes out of a situation. Now here, this is a broad idea. I think it's largely within the Church of God, but also expands a little bit beyond the other people that you're dealing with. But when you think of this kind of abuse, how much abuse comes because people are paying back and avenging themselves in one way or another? Okay? It happens, doesn't it? Yeah, we're trying to avenge ourselves. We're trying to make things right. You hit me, I hit you. The wife comes home and calls the husband a good for nothing. Low life, you don't give me enough money, and the husband says, well, and he can't think fast enough on his feet, and popper, see, is avenging himself in his mind, twisted as it is. What?
To the moon, Alex.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Okay. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I hope I'm not making you guys feel bad. Sometimes when you go through some text like this, it's kind of like having to be drugged through the mud, I think.
But they're, it's God's word, and they're addressing things. I hope you understand. We need to think about this, because it's one of the things that it's easy for us Christians to kind of stick our heads in the ground or stick our heads in a hole and just pretend this stuff doesn't go on. James chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "You know, my brothers, my beloved ones, that let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to really hot anger," the orge blowing up anger. So quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger. Verse 20. "For the anger or wrath of man does not work or produce the righteousness of God." I can think of all the things in my life that I've gotten really ticked off about, and I thought, boy, I'm going to get something done. And you know, sometimes I've gotten something done, but I can guarantee based on this passage, what I got done was Tim's righteousness, but it wasn't God's. When you are ticked off and you're going to go fix things and you're going to make it right, you are not going to be accomplishing God's righteousness. You are accomplishing strictly human righteousness at best. That's a really good thing for you to remember. To use the illustration of the whole thing with the gay marriage issue over here. Do I like that idea? No. I do not appreciate it. But you know what? For me to go over there and stand and hold a picket sign or do something like that, or with a bullhorn, lambast those people for what they're doing, or hold a picket sign and stand out there and like the people that were going to funerals for soldiers that were coming back. I can't imagine a soldier saying, "God hates gays," and stuff like that. That kind of thing, that doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. It's kind of like I was trying to tell Mr. Forrester. You could go out there and you could fix the world. Those people aren't saved. Of course, what I was trying to tell him, and I made it just as plainly, as clear as I could, you're not saved. God doesn't see any difference between them and you. Doesn't see any difference between me and them with regard to righteousness. It's only because of what Jesus Christ did. But see, we go out and lambast, and we do all kinds of things and like that. I still remember, I don't know, it was close to the time we moved here, about the guy out on the East Coast that decided it was God. Of course, he was Catholic, not that that means anything, but he wasn't a known evangelical of any sort, but one took a gun and put down those abortion doctors. Doing God's righteousness. Yeah, right. Then everybody goes, see, that's what Christians are. They're all a bunch of crackpots that think you got to shoot everybody. You know, doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. And it's a really important thing for us to think. That blowing your top and getting mad and getting angry, sometimes people even encourage that, thinking, yeah, we're going to do that. When I was in high school, I played football. And right before the football game, you do all this stuff, and then you get in this big group. And I was, you know, when you're a freshman, you're back out here like, you know. But when you get in your upperclassmen and you're on the starting line like me, you're right inside, and you're all in there, and the whole team, you all put your helmets all together, and you're smashed in there, and then you start hitting helmets and pads, everybody's getting all excited, you just keep getting more and more wound up. So you're like, ready about there, and you know what? And we'd do that, and you wouldn't get wound up, but I was kind of went out of there thinking, man, it's like a bunch of growling idiots. That was my thought. Your dad, yeah. It's... But you can get into, see, even just doing it right there, my heart's kind of going, in a good way. Well, I don't know. But what was your goal in football? To go out there and to knock those guys around and bowl things over. You weren't out there to accomplish the righteousness of God. You're out there to get yourself all worked up and wound up. And boy, when you had a good play, when your team ran a good play and you won, you'd come back in there and all the guys were, they're hitting each other on the pads and roughing each other up. Like, come on, you gotta try to keep this momentum up, you know. Keep yourselves all charged and pumped up and like this. Well, that's my point. That's exactly my point, is that Christians sometimes develop the same type of mentality. Get everybody wound up and lathered up over a thing, and we can get them to move, and we'll get something done. We'll get this country turned around. See, that kind of stuff. Anyway,
And so, sorry, I get my, sorry, I use my example. I'm just trying to give you an example. If you guys don't know what I'm talking about, getting that all wound up, this is sometimes what we can do. Chapter 4 in James, almost done, just a couple more verses. Be kind. Or thank you for your kindness and your attention here. But chapter 4 of James in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not even come out of your own hedonistic pleasures that are acting like soldiers in your members? Because you crave or desire and you do not have, you kill and you are envious, you are not able to obtain, you fight and you war, but you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask in an evil fashion so that you might spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, the one who chooses, makes the determination then to be a friend of the world, constitutes himself an enemy of God. So we stop thinking, the pursuits that go on sometimes within Christians, the things that we aspire to as believers, that when you get, sometimes these problems go on here of different forms of abuse because people have aspirations. They want to be rich. And you're holding me back. I want to be rich. But you kids, I was excited about you earlier, but now you're just a weight, you know. And you have this kind of ridiculous stuff that can go on in a relationship where people become hostile. And if you're becoming hostile towards God, what is that going to say about the way you're going to treat other people? It says right in there, you're fighting and warring with one another. You're killing. Whether he's using the word kill metaphorically or not. I always wonder about that. He says, when you guys, I kind of think he probably is, because if he's not using a metaphor, I kind of have to wonder, some of these Christians really going out killing each other? Maybe. Maybe some of them were that desperate. But they're definitely inconsistent with what God wants. And then we already referred to this, but back in chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, it says, James chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, but every variety or nature of beasts, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures is tamed or has been tamed by man. But the tongue, no man is able to tame it or is able to do that. It is an uncontrollable or disorderly evil full of death-bringing or death-carrying poison, okay, bears death. For with it we bless the Lord, even the Father, and with it we curse men, which are made according to the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth comes forth blessings and cursings. This ought not to be, my brothers, this to be true. I actually listened to a testimony of a man, I think it was a little over a year ago, that he was speaking at a conference, at a seminary, and he was talking about this issue about abuse, and he says it's one of the things that we just don't even hardly want to talk about in churches. He says, but I want you to know, he said, I grew up in a church, and I walked away from the church, he says, when I was 18 and went to college, because every Sunday it was the same thing. My father would yell at the family. He would belittle us kids, and my mom usually had to put on makeup because dad had probably slapped her around the night before. He says, but we piled into the car and went to church, and my dad served as a deacon, and everybody thought we were the nicest, finest, greatest family that the church had known. And he says, they didn't know the real truth. And he says, the minute he had a chance to get out, he didn't want anything to do with God anymore. Of course, we all know how that works out. It's a lot of times people, you walk away from God, you don't, if you're a real believer, God will work with you. I think that guy, from what I understand, I don't think that guy got saved until he was out in college, even though he'd been raised supposedly in a Christian home. But I remember him telling that story. And his point was, is that a lot of times in churches, we don't realize what really goes on in other people's homes. We all walk to church and slap on a smile and act like life's great and life's fine, when in reality, I could tell you at our house even, I hate to say it, but at our house, when the girls were being raised, sometimes Sunday mornings were the tensest, hardest, roughest morning of the week getting out of the house, weren't they? Not always, but some mornings, some Sunday mornings, just like, I don't know if Satan works overtime on Sunday mornings to make things really, you know, puts the screws to you more, accentuates. I don't know if that's it. Maybe your sin nature just isn't really looking forward to going to church and it makes things rough. I don't know what it is. But then you come to church and you just kind of slap on this grin like, hey, yeah, holsters, we're all good. And you're not. It's all fake. And in fact, you come to church, and I remember some Sundays that was so rough when you'd leave home on Sunday morning. I didn't want to go home on Sunday afternoon because I know it's probably going to pick up where it left off, you know, that we're going to go back to being kind of like this. Monday morning, maybe okay, see? But Sunday, you know, it didn't start off very good. God was usually pretty good to us that it would mellow out. But so our situation was never as bad as what that guy was talking about. But I just know what that's like of having a rough morning and going and faking it, see? And so hopefully, like I said, this is by no means exhaustive, but I don't know if I want to spend another week going over more things on this because this is already kind of rough. But hopefully it helps you to think about that in a marriage situation, there's issues of submission and love and the way you relate to one another that are important, that are inconsistent with. We could go down to children. There's a proper way to involve in disciplining and raising your children, but not exasperating your children, as the one translation that Ronnie quoted had. Not causing them to lose heart or burn out, as it were. There's the nature of understanding what biblical love is. Understanding the way your bishop is supposed to be and that you're supposed to follow the example. He shouldn't be a violent person. Okay? In fact, I stuck my head in the sand on this. I actually had a person that came to me, this is 15 years ago, I'm going to guess, that came to me and they said, my niece is married to a pastor. Now, I didn't know this couple, but married to a pastor in another state. And he beats her up. And her parents wanted her to move out, but she thought that would be against the will of God for her to move out on her husband. And I was thinking, I don't know if I thought about this passage. I was just thinking of a lot of other things that were inconsistent. And you know how many times I had the church directory out for that state where his name was listed. And I can't tell you how many times in my office I sat there thinking, I really should call somebody. Because that shouldn't be going on. I shouldn't be going on. That guy's supposed to be a shepherd. How can he shepherd a flock when he doesn't even know how to relate to his family right? And that statement about caring for your family is talking about your children primarily, but your wife, I think that certainly would have to be included. I never did it. I feel bad that I never did it. That whole situation ended up, I think they ended up going their separate ways. I think they ended up getting a divorce. You know, it just, what happens if it doesn't change, things continue to escalate to the point that either you're going to have to divorce or one of them is going to get killed. And that's ended up being the situation in that case. And but hopefully, these aren't the kind of things we have to deal with on a regular basis, but they are things that we ought to be considerate of. And when you have people that are consistently living contrary to this, what would be said there in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage where this started? No, the 1 Corinthians 5. Don't mingle with them. Don't mix it up with these kind of people.
Are we there?
That's where we start. We started at the very beginning. Because, see, that's where this came out of. That's where this started here back a few weeks ago or whenever that was that we were here in 1 Corinthians 5. We were talking about how do you, because part of it had to do with this idea of revilers in here. And these people that act like this. And I think it's important for us to stop and think, what does the Bible have to say about this? Because this stuff does go on. Yes.
I'm just curious because you're relating it back to 1 Corinthians 5 when it says don't fellowship with them, and you've got a family where you can kind of suspect that maybe that's going on, whether it's the wife towards the husband or the husband towards the wife. One of them is the victim, and then you say don't fellowship with them or whatever. Does that mean even the one that's being victimized is
this is the question that my wife and I one day when we were out walking after that talked about extensively. And my wife had this matter settled in her mind. Yeah, you don't fellowship with them. I'm like, back and forth. I'm struggling with this thing. But I'm actually looking at it. I think it's right, and I think it's one of the situations you get into when you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, let a wife not be separated from her husband, but if she is separated. Now, some of them are going to be separated, and he never mentions that the main reason is this. Reason for separation biblically is fornication, but this is a situation where you might have a wife that realizes, maybe for her sake or the sake of the kids, maybe she needs to be someplace else. Okay, so I think that this falls in there. But then the instruction there is that that's the way they're supposed to be, and still really should ultimately in the end desire reconciliation. This was an interesting statistic that I read. I read this in two places, that normally when you have an abusive marriage relationship, if one spouse separates from the abusive spouse and takes the kids, is actually able to get away, normally within 6 months to a year, the abusive spouse commits suicide 70% of the time. I had to double check that statistic. I was really amazed. But it shows you that apparently that person has got such problems going on that they can't control this, that they even end up taking it out on themselves in some way in the end. So that's just statistics. It's not scripture.
But abusive relationship, husband committed suicide after abusing his wife.
Yeah. So, Ronnie, just a second.
My question had to do with, though, the church's responsibility towards the one who is being abused. Whether they're together or whether the abused one separates out, because they're a husband and wife, let's say like they're still together under the same household, does the church back off from the one that's being abused also? Or
No, I don't think you want to withdraw any fellowship from a person.
Okay.
In that situation, you want to encourage them to continue to do the right things. You want to encourage them, in some of the terms, not to provoke, not to push the buttons. If the person can be provoked, it implies somebody else is potentially pushing the buttons. So you want to encourage. So there's positive things you want to encourage them to do. If it's a wife, you want to encourage her to be like Sarah in 1 Corinthians chapter or 1 Peter chapter 3, as the reference there. You want to encourage them to do that.
Without antagonizing the one who's doing
that. Right, yeah. You definitely want to encourage them. And they might need, and that's a situation where they might need a lot of support. They might need other women to really come in alongside them and help and encourage them, because they might have a lot of problems emotionally keeping it together. Find a lot of times using their mind to keep this together because of what they're going through. Of course, the thing is a lot of women, if they're going through that, they don't want to make that known. They feel like it's a weakness or a failure on their part that this is happening in their marriage. And I think it was last year when the couples did the marriage series out there, Ben and Lindsay's. Ben was commenting on one of the things that couples commented on that were in attendance. A lot of them were surprised to find out everybody goes through this stuff. You know, you always look around, you think everybody's got it together. Yeah. If you're married, chances are you go through some of it. You may not go through all of it. You may not go through it all as bad as others. But everybody, if you're married, you're two people with fallen natures, even though you're children of God, and you're going to have times to, you're going to have days. You may have weeks. Just because you were married to me, huh, that's all. Sorry. Anyway, I shouldn't make light because it is a serious
thing. Okay, but that 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without rebellious conduct of your wives. And Peter, special and pure conduct. You know, I've been going back to that, like, this is talking to saved people, because then you go, down to verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wife. So why all of a sudden does verse 1 have to be with unsaved husbands, and then verse 7 talking about saved husbands?
Well, because you don't know what, you don't, he doesn't specify what kind of husbands and wives are in the context.
This is Peter talking to the church.
Yeah, but see, You don't know what kind of a husband. He's addressing a believing wife, but you don't know what kind of husband she has. That's the point. He just says that they're disobedient to the word. So does that... Right. Well, that's what I'm saying. You could have two different situations. It might be a believing husband. It might be a believing husband. Might be an unbelieving husband. Might be a believing husband that's not obeying the word he's supposed to keep. So I think because I think it could go both ways. He doesn't specify.
Yeah, I'm not saying that.
Oh, okay. Well.
A believing husband, because then if you go back to what we were talking about, if this person called himself a brother, and he's being a reviler. I mean, this is his lifestyle. He's abusive. That wife leaves him.
But in this passage over here, if you have a believer that's disobeying the word, and he says that she continues to submit to him, and he watches her behavior, which is interesting. So here's a case where you got a guy that's not obeying the word, which means that he's got some issues. I don't know what they are. He doesn't specify. But she actually wins him over by the way she lives with him in the context.
To me, I guess that just feels like you have two passages that are conflicting.
Well, that's right.
I think Sarah called him Lord because he's my Lord. I'm not going to get a kid out of somebody else because this dude is old.
Yeah.
I'm going to stay with him. He's my Lord. That's how I see that, but I'm not
going to
go to somebody else.
Well, the Sarah issue is easy to handle. It's the first part. It's that she's winning him that he is disobedient to the word. So that means he's not obeying. He's carnal. He's under attack. There's something he's doing that's not consistent with who he is as a believer. If this is a believing husband, see. And so
what
I need to sit down here. I'm sorry.
Yeah, what's that part mean? They make one, it would kind of depend on how that word is used. You know, like, that's why, you know, we use it, oh, I've heard this used as, yeah, the wife got saved, and she should be submissive to her own husband that's not saved yet, so that he can be one. As in, like, turned around and converted saved. Anyway, that's the way I've heard this, right, used a lot.
Right. Yeah, and that's the way I've handled it for a long time. But I, as I was trying to say today, I don't think that that's strictly, I don't think Paul's limited to that, or Peter's limited to that. I think it could just as easily be the fact that you have a believing husband in the context who is gained by watching a wife that's in submission to him, and he's not being obedient to the word that's present. Yeah.
Well, what if he wants to leave? Like, what if he wants to, I don't want to be in this marriage anymore with him.
What do you have in 1 Corinthians? It says, if they leave, let them go. And if it's an unbeliever, then he says, definitely you let them go. And he says, if they're an unbeliever and they go, you're even free to remarry. If they're a believer and they go, then it's a different thing. Now you're just supposed to remain single or be reconciled to them in that case. Okay, Jim had a comment back here. I just wanted to get...
With this 1 Peter... I may be muddy in the waters, I hope not, but in this winning the husband or gaining, you're gaining the individual, if the person is unsaved and you're behaving appropriately as God would desire you to, you're giving him a reason to ask you of the hope that's in you as they see your gentle conduct, so they can be gained into the family of God that way. If you're dealing with a carnal husband, you're gaining a new quality of fellowship with that individual if you respond appropriately. As you see her gentle behavior, and you have a change of mind towards her conduct, you're gaining that carnal husband, and giving him the opportunity to repent and become a spiritual husband. So I can certainly see where there's room for both a saved or an unsaved individual to be gained here. The unsaved person's asking, why are you acting this way towards you? I'm certainly not treating you the way that would be worthy of you responding kindly back to me. What's different about you? And with a carnal husband, you're basically putting his behavior to shame and gaining him that way. So I can see where it would be referring to both. But,
well, that verse could go for both, but verse 7,
absolutely
not.
No, verse 7 isn't, yeah.
So why is it one way in verse 1 and a different way?
I'm not for sure what to...
one way is in one and one way is in the other. I'm not exactly for sure what
first
you're getting.
Setting, every, like my cousin is with your wife in an understanding way. That's not with an unbelieving wife. Showing honor with the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you the grace of life. So why is verse 1 could be an unbeliever or could be a believer? Verse 7, just believing wife. Why is it both?
Well, I think I'm just saying because of the specific statement about because they do not obey the word, they're disobedient to the word, which most of the time the expression of disobeying the word is not used to believers. Most of the time when you come across that expression in Scripture, it's a reference to believers. And I'm going to have to look up the word gain here because most of the time the word gain, when Paul talks about gaining people, he's talking about gaining unbelievers. There may be cases where it's used of gaining a believer to a situation. I'm not familiar with any off the top of my head. I'm going to have to look them up here.
There's that one. If you want anyone who's overtaken in a fault, and then they make one, I can't remember.
Galatians 6:1. Yeah, Galatians.
Okay.
And then Ron,
yes.
I certainly understand your point there,
Faith. I have. You and I talked about that. After the relationship.
It doesn't say that the person will be gained. It says restore.
Yeah.
To restore such a one. And then, yeah, that's a different word.
There is a statement about gaining a brother in Scripture. I just can't think where it's at right now. And I think I kind of think it's a statement in the Gospels that Jesus uses.
Brother, yes. And covered a multitude of sins. If you restore such a one, you...
Over in James, I was just looking at that one in James, and I didn't see the word over there in James 5 about gaining a brother there. I didn't see it. See the Greek word. Okay.
So Denali.
Denali had a question way back here that we didn't get to.
I was just going to actually make a really positive comment. There was a woman who was married and had two kids, and she left her husband because I guess she was in a bad situation. I think he might have been abusive. And he wasn't a Christian. And she had escaped and came up in Moscow and was actually, I think, our church has a thing called the Sabbath House to help people. And I think she was staying there, and then her kids were also in, with the child care. Anyway, their Karen was helping take care of her kids, and they would do this dinner thing. And I'd helped out a couple of times with her kids. And her husband actually ended up being saved. And I actually got to witness his baptism, and then they were reunited. And so that was an amazing situation. And I thought I would just give it up with a story about that kind of situation where, well, it's rare, I guess, but it can happen where a husband becomes a Christian because of it. So I just like to share that because this is kind of depressing. So.
Yeah, without a doubt. Okay, Sarah had
I guess mine's kind of a little bit vague because if the saved spouse is supposed to be basically a good example of what a Christian should be so that the other person can see that and they're being inspired to become spiritual or to become a Christian, either one, depending on how you want to take the verses. But decides that the relationship or the situation they're in is not physically a good one. Like, they need to leave just for their safety. And I've heard of this in situations where there's a good chance that somebody in the relationship might actually be a Christian, and they have kids in the situation. And they're trying to decide, well, if I leave them, the Bible says I shouldn't leave them. What's the process after they leave? Not necessarily because they want to divorce them, but because they want to get out of a physical situation, you know, like they don't want to get hurt. You know, what, as a Christian, what would the church want to do to help that person in that separation time? Or is it just up to them to try and make that conflict resolution on their own? I mean, does it just depend on the situation, or is there scripture to say one way or the other what to do?
1 Corinthians 5:11.
Well,
No, but her question is the other side. What does the church do for the person that's trying to get out of the situation or perhaps needs to?
You know, you either want to reconcile.
Yeah.
Or you, as an unsaved, getting away from an unsaved person who's being abusive, then, you know, you leave and either that person decides, well, I'm not getting back together with you, or I am getting back together with you because I became a Christian, or something like that, then, you know, you're free to remarry that person leaves. But what is the church's responsibility? What's other
in the interim or in that
Christian's
response? One of the things you'd have to go to to Galatians 6:10, which you do good unto all men. Especially, so you're going to be doing those things that would be good or beneficial for that individual that needs help in that situation. I think the church ought to do that. The church ought to be helping that person in whatever resources they have available to them. I would say in that regard. I'm just trying to think of this.
Because usually it's kind of looked at as like, uh-oh, there goes another one. They're going to get a divorce in a few months. You know, it's the same old pattern.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then the church is kind of like, that didn't happen.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. We don't want to.
And then I think that, you know, maybe the Christian who did decide that it was best to separate from that person is looked down upon instead of helped through and helped, you know, encouraged to do the right thing throughout the whole situation.
Yeah. I was at a pastor's conference down in Pasco. Oh, third, fourth year we were here. Ken Alford, who was over in a fellow at the, he and I rode down for a couple days to that. And I remember one of the questions that came up was talking about divorce and remarriage. And I don't know if this answers it, but they were talking about divorce and remarriage and ministry. And I still remember Phil Williams, who was a Greek professor over at Northwest at the time, saying, he says, I think we need to learn how to be gracious with people. At that time, I didn't understand this concept of being gracious with people. I think I understood the grace of God some, but I didn't understand the concept of being gracious. We need to learn how to be gracious with people that go through these things and learn how to exercise discernment about the cause of things. And he says, we may not always know the root cause of what happens to people. And I still remember this other pastor that was sitting up there on the panel. But they had this all this pastor sitting down there, and they had this panel of four or five pastors up there. And this pastor leans forward and goes, it is not about the grace of God. It is about faithfulness. And he says, that's it. They broke a trust. That's it. Nothing for them. And I was just kind of like, and I'm not stating exactly the way he said it, but I was really taken aback by his, it's not about grace. And I was thinking, that right there, you're throwing it all out. But there was an older pastor that's sitting down there. And he stood up and he read to us a passage in the Old Testament about a spouse that is unfaithful. What did you do with them in the Old Testament?
Yes, stoned them.
You stoned them. He says, do you realize, he says, we don't live under the law. He says, we live under grace. And he says, yet we're harder on spouses than they were under law. He says, what happened if your spouse was stoned? They're dead. So what are you? Free to remarry. He says, we're harder on them, he says, than they were under law. He says, it doesn't make any sense. Boy, I'm telling you, I just thought, you know, that was actually kind of insightful that there is, I think, a way that sometimes, and granted, there are abusive situations. I'm going to go out on a limb and say there are abusive situations in marriages or families in which there are innocent parties. My experience generally in marriage, because it's two people, very seldom is it totally one-sided. Okay. But let's say that the guilt is 80% on one and 20 on the other. That doesn't mean the 20% is right, or we just sweep it under the rug. What? But at the same time, whatever's going on there does not justify what's happening on their side. And I think that sometimes we can be too hard. You know, it'd be real. I mean, I can't imagine harder thing to do than to tell a woman, you know, you just need to stick it out with your husband and we'll just keep praying that he quits beating the daylights out of you. You know, you're like,
because that's easier that for us.
So yeah, it, yeah, it's
because that's easier for us, because I don't want to mess up my life.
Which I would actually have to say, it wouldn't be easy for me, because I'd be confident if somebody came to me and told me that,
I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. I'd be laying there. God would have me awake at night thinking about these people and praying for them. Because most of you, whether you know this or not, when things have gone on in your lives in different ways at different times, whatever it might be, God has a tendency to wake me up a lot in those things. And I'm awake at night praying for you people and thinking about those things. I used to lay and worry about them. I did that the first several years I was here, and I thought, this is stupid. I ought to be praying. Worrying isn't doing any good. So I've gone to learning to pray for people in the middle of the night. And that's what God would do to me. So I think biblically, and I'm just trying to think of some other scriptures that would talk about learning how to be the first verses of Romans 12, while it eventually gets to the gifts. The first part is being cognizant, the idea of being mentally cognizant of the body and the body of Christ. You really need to be thinking about what goes on. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 12? If one member of the body suffers, you all suffer with it. So you don't.
So that's just saying you need to be real.
I think so, yeah.
If they grew up because the person being abused is just shoving it under the carpet. And no one except for maybe the pastor and his wife know about the situation, it's not going to be fixed because no one will be able to help them.
Right, right.
One problem that you have a lot of times in relationships where there's some abuse going on, especially if you've got a husband that knows enough of the Word of God to be dangerous, is they can forbid their spouse to go to anybody and seek help or to relay any information, and they'll throw that submit to your husband verse out. And what do you do with that? I'm supposed to submit to my husband, so I'm not allowed to convey any of this information, what's going on in our house, to anybody else. I'm not submitting to my husband in that case. And what do you do with that? I'm unsubmissive if I ask for help, and yet I need help. And I mean, I've seen that happen.
And I'm actually reading a book right now that's talking about being a respectful wife, and they actually address that very thing. And they say that women, a lot of times, it's almost like a self-inflicting, like, pity party, like, I'm doing this Christ-like suffering by being abused. And it's like, no, that is sinful and wrong. Go to somebody, pastor, elder, somebody, and talk to them. Like, you should not be in this situation. Get out. It's like, this is not biblical at all. And a lot of women just want to have this, like, Christ-like suffering. Like, right? What the kind of suffering you're having to go through is not a Christ-like type of suffering, because they can get out of it.
Anybody else? And we didn't solve all the problems with this by any means. But I think it's. But I appreciate your bearing with going over some of this as I was thinking through some of these scriptures here, just because it's been a thing that's weighed on me for a long time, trying to figure out how does the church address this? Because again, I think it's like you're saying, it's one of those things we want to sweep under the rug because we're embarrassed by this. You get a couple that breaks up in the church, it's embarrassing. You feel like your church has failed, you know. And in reality, you can't say your church has failed because other people have problems, because you can't make choices for it. If you've done what you can do for them. It's even true that with you as a parent, you know. You raise your children, if you really have done what you're supposed to do as a parent, if your children go off and make crazy, harebrained choices, and don't make good choices as adults, that's their choice. God hasn't asked you to hold their hand until they're 50. You know? There comes a point at which they need to be responsible for themselves. That doesn't mean you perhaps can't go and encourage them with words of advice in that position. But I still always, and this is in Scripture, but I still always appreciated Dwight's comment that the day he got married was the last time his father ever gave him advice. And he asked him why, and I don't remember exactly what the...
Well, he was the day, the hours before I got married, he was giving me advice that day. After, I mean, he just turned it off. I mean, I never could figure out how he... I mean, when my kids got married... But parenting, I mean, just like that, at the time it was kind of frustrating because, you know, I was kind of used to his advice and I wanted it, but he wouldn't help. But then later on, I kind of appreciated that. I always wanted to be able to do that with my kids, but it's not hereditary.
And you know, within the same circle, and I think this is a related idea. In Titus chapter 2, you know, Paul makes the statement over there that the older women are to, and it says to teach the younger. It's not the word teach. It's the word for frame of mind, but it's that itso in the United. In cause to have a frame of mind, which how do you cause to have a frame of mind? I think you have to teach. So I think teach is giving you the flavor, the idea, but if you're doing something to encourage a frame of mind so that wives are, doesn't say agape lovers of their husband, but fond of them and fond of their kids. Because I always still think of that. In their culture, you might have had an arranged marriage. You might be married with some dope that's got a nose like this and eyes like this, and you're like, and he kind of fumbles around. Oh, like she's going. Yeah. Well, and the thing, and you know what? Most of us don't talk about this in our modern culture. But the number one purpose of marriage in the history of the world was to carry on the family line by producing children. That was the purpose. Marriage was not about love, first and foremost. It was all about carrying on the family line. Whether we approach it that way, the Bible didn't say it's like that. I'm just saying that's the way it was.
Well, and so, carrying on the family line and businesses.
And business, yeah, exactly.
That still happens in the arranged marriages.
Yeah.
You do it for business and you do it for family.
Exactly, yeah. And well, I was going to say, and then you end up with kids as a result of that. And you know what? My wife really took the kids like a fish to water. I mean, she just always just amazed me. I've always been awkward with kids. I still to this day am not good with babies and little kids. It's just she's had an act. And no, my kids it was different. They were my kids. Other people's kids I'm really nervous about around them. But she was really good. But you know what? Apparently, according to Scripture, that's not true of every woman. There are some women, for whatever reason, maybe they were raised in a rough home. I don't know. Maybe that was part of it. But some of them, even wives sometimes need to learn how to be fond of their, or mothers need to be fond of their kids. Same context there, Titus 2, which means that some of them don't come to it by nature. They're expected to be moms, but it's not like it's second nature to them. Probably most of you in here that have been moms or in such, probably maybe you came by it by nature. You just couldn't wait to hold babies and things like that. But not everybody's like that. And so those are things that they need, that older women need to be encouraged. Well, in that regard then, with the ups and downs and the things that come out of here, this is one of the things that some of you wives that have been around the block a few times with your husband, you can say, you know what? Hey, hun, here's some things to share with you. Here's some things to think about, you know. Learn not to push his buttons. I mean, all the different things we were talking about. Learn how to do these things. Learn how to respond to this. Learn how to not get this cycle started. We were watching that video series that Josh and Faye left. And boy, I'm telling you, that's one of the things he talks about is the cycle that gets started in marriages and the way people react. And sometimes there are things that older wives can be used to encourage the younger wives with.
So that implies that the older wives kind of need to hang out with the younger ones on occasion.
Yeah, which is one of the reasons that I like the way our church is structured. A lot of churches these days, you've got the young marrieds class, you've got the old marrieds class, and then you got the people over there that they think they're still married, but they're not for sure anymore. You know, because one of them, because they're all living in the hereafter or something like that. I don't know. Who are you?
Oh. Damn like that.
Anyway, and I think I think it's good for churches to be a blend of different individuals together and learning to interact, not just these five young couples all run around and do stuff together and these old couples get together and play cards on Saturday night. That's the kind of thing that happens in churches. But learning to interact and learning to blend together. So, anyway, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for a tough topic. It's not a thing that we get pleasure out of having, but in reality, it really does present us with some real opportunities to serve within the body, because whether we want to admit it or not, these are real needs that go on with real Christians, real people, in the real world here, even in our churches. And doesn't do us any good to turn a blind eye to these things. We need to learn how to address them biblically. We need to learn how to think about how this needs to be handled. And so we're thankful for these saints that would take the time and sit here and go through, talk through together. So appreciated even their thoughts and as we talk through this on how to address some of these things. And we certainly don't have it all figured out by any stretch of the imagination. And we just ask you to continue to give us wisdom as we indeed, even to some degree, continue to face a situation even here within our own assembly that is in, that involves this, and that we might be addressing it in a manner that's pleasing to you, and that would, in the end, we still trust would be beneficial for those that are affected directly. And we thank you for it. Amen.